I know we're all thinking, Mr. Franks mentioned it in his In Accord message, the feast is coming up. Seems like it creeps up on you all of a sudden, and all of a sudden you're like, it's coming, it's almost here. And with the feast fast approaching, I've really been trying to find more time to improve my Italian. I've gotten pretty good over the years, but it seems like I'm at the point now where I feel like I know enough to know that I really don't know enough, which is a little frustrating. One of the things I've realized in my studies, which makes things all the more difficult, is that the Italians don't all speak Italian. Interestingly, there are, in fact, 34 recognized regional languages in Italy, each a Romance language, and many more local dialects of those. Sometimes an individual hill country will have their own dialect. And this complicates things. And these languages, they're still commonly used today, especially among the elderly. So there are times when I'm in Italy where someone is speaking in something resembling Italian, which I hardly recognize at all. All I can do is kind of squint and stare and wonder why I didn't catch a word they just said. Interestingly, standard Italian, as it's formally known and taught today, was only established as Italy's national language in 1861. 1861, this is the year that the modern nation of Italy was formed. It's about the same time as the American Civil War, so not that long ago. So the modern state of Italy as we know it, it's really not that old. At that time, in 1861, only 2.5% of Italians actually spoke their national language. 2.5, one in 40 could actually speak their national language. Everyone else spoke a regional language and or dialect of some form or another. Thankfully today, for folks like me, 93% of Italians speak standard Italian, but still 50% of them speak a regional language, as their mother tongue, which is interesting. Standard Italian is actually based on the Tuscan language, which is the regional language of, you guessed it, Tuscany. So why did they choose Tuscan and not one of the other 33 languages, you might be asking? The reason is that Tuscan was chosen is because it was the language that was used in the book that is considered to be the preeminent literary work in Italian culture. And that is Dante Alighieri's Divine Comedy. You might be familiar with it. The belief that hell is a place composed of nine circles originated with Dante's Divine Comedy. In this book, Dante describes himself as being taken on a tour of hell by the Roman poet Virgil. In this tour, Dante describes hell as having nine concentric circles. Circles with the first circle located at the shallowest depths of the earth, and the ninth circle located at the very core, the very heart of the earth. And each circle represents a particular set of sins, ranked in order of severity, or at least severity according to Dante, that is. And in each circle, Dante encounters various historical figures, figures who committed the sins of that particular circle and who are being punished according to those sins. As Dante is led from the first circle of hell toward the ninth, the sins become more severe and the punishments increase in a very eye-to-eye, eye-for-an-eye, tooth-for-a-tooth sort of manner. Dante's first circle of hell is called Limbo, which is a place inhabited by virtuous non-Christians and unbaptized pagans. It's basically a place where they're punished for eternity with an inferior form of heaven. In the second circle of hell, Dante sees people who were overcome by lust. They were punished by being blown violently back and forth by strong winds that prevent them from ever finding peace and rest. And poetically, this is supposed to symbolize the restlessness of a person who is led by desire for fleshly pleasures. Upon reaching the third circle of hell, Dante sees the souls of gluttons who are punished by being forced to lie in a disgusting, vile slush. It's produced by never-ending icy rain. Then you have the fourth circle, which represents greed, the fifth circle, anger, the sixth is heresy, the seventh, violence, and the eighth, fraud. And the final, ninth circle. is for those Dante considered to be the greatest sinners of all. The ninth circle of hell is for the treacherous. Those who betrayed their family, their guests, their country, or their Lord. For traitors. The ninth circle of hell is divided into four rounds by Dante, according to the seriousness of the treachery the sinners committed. And at the very center of the last round sits Satan, frozen to the waist in a lake of ice. And between Satan's teeth lies the worst sinner of all, as Dante sees it, Judas Iscariot, condemned forever to be chewed and clawed by Satan, with no hope of forgiveness. Clearly, Dante saw betrayal as the worst sin of all. And he's not the only one. Even recent studies, you know, by scientists have shown that betrayal is among the most difficult of sins for someone to forgive. To be hurt and blindsided by someone close to you, by someone you love, is among the deepest hurts you and I can receive. When we experience a hurt of that magnitude, it can be very difficult for us to forgive because the mental, emotional, and sometimes physical damage can be so deep and enduring. It's something so traumatic that we can relive that hurt over and over again in our minds, be reminded of every time we see that person, or even just hear their name. Forgiving some hurts can seem nigh impossible. And God commands to forgive. Now, if viewed in the wrong light, this forgiveness can seem like a burden. You know, after all, I'm the victim here. You know, I've already been hurt by this person, and now I have this additional requirement placed on me that I have to forgive this person? How is that fair? And yet, we know that forgiving others is a critical component of our salvation. Today, I'd like to discuss forgiveness. But I don't want to discuss or focus on forgiving small things, like misunderstandings or small offenses, but instead, I want to focus on forgiving the big offenses. The kinds of hurts that cut us deeply have the ability to take over our thoughts, our emotions, even shape the way that we live our lives. Today, let's look at what the Bible says about forgiveness. We'll talk about what it is and what it is not. You know, some of the reasons why we should forgive and some tips to help us forgive. And as we proceed through this message, I hope that we all see that this great directive is intended to be a blessing, not a burden. A blessing on the road to peace and healing. What is forgiveness? Why should we forgive? And how can we forgive? So, what is forgiveness? And what is it not? Let's start by defining what it is. And we'll begin by turning to Matthew. We'll go to chapter 18. And we'll start in verse 21. Matthew 18 and verse 21, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was about not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, that with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. So here we see Christ compares forgiveness to releasing someone from a debt that they owe you. And all that being the case, if that is what forgiveness is, if it's releasing them from that debt, what is the debt that we're owed when someone sins against us? What is the currency of forgiveness, if you will? Well, first we should note that there's a difference between how God forgives and how we forgive. It's not quite the same thing. Godly forgiveness is the forgiveness of sin. But you and I cannot forgive sin in the same way. Only God can wash away a person's sin by applying the sacrifice of Christ. We as human beings cannot absolve sin, of course. So with that in mind, how do we forgive? And what is our forgiveness currency? Let's turn over to Leviticus 24 and verse 17. Leviticus 24 and verse 17. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it. But whoever kills a man shall be put to death. In ancient Israel, when someone sinned against you, you were owed vengeance. The debt owed to you was that your offender would be hurt in a like manner that you were hurt. Blood for blood, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hurt for hurt. Our forgiveness currency is hurt. So when we forgive the hurt. We release them of this debt of hurt that is owed to us. And we give up our right to have them punished as payment for our hurt. But doing this does not mean that we excuse the action, saying that it was okay. And it does not mean that this offender will not have to pay for some other form of consequence for their actions either, or that God's ultimate justice will not be served. What it means is that we remove our desire for vengeance and place the matter in God's hands, as he commands. So what isn't forgiveness? What isn't forgiveness? I think we're familiar with the old saying, forgive and forget. Oh, you hear that? It's one of those old axioms that are pretty heavily ingrained in our culture. You think we can sometimes make the mistake of thinking that this saying has its roots in the Bible. But you won't find this command in the Bible. Not for us. But sometimes people think it is. And being burdened with vivid memories of the sins of others, they may conclude that I must not have forgiven them. Because if I had, I would have forgotten about it. But forgiving is not the same thing as forgetting. And not being able to forget a sin does not mean we haven't forgiven it. Only God in his perfection has the capacity to not bring something to remembrance. As he says in Hebrews 10 and verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. But even though we don't have to forget to forgive, there are certainly memories that we may want to forget. But the good news is that with true forgiveness, God's help, memories of bad experiences can grow dimmer. Now, when we move beyond our anger, our desire for vengeance, and in faith, place the entire situation in God's hands, those painful wounds can become less sensitive over time. you know, and they can scar over. And you may still see the evidence of those experiences at times, but they no longer hurt the way they used to. And eventually, with God's complete healing, even those scars will disappear. Another thing forgiveness isn't, is that forgiveness isn't an excusal or an approval of someone's actions. You know, it doesn't inherently mean that the offender should be absolved of any responsibility to make restitution. You know, for example, if you found out that your son stole something, let's say, and when you confronted him, he sincerely apologized, now, you can lovingly forgive him and still require that he makes recompense for what he stole. You know, in this case, an appropriate punishment is used as a teaching tool. You know, it's not a means of inflicting harm. It's done out of love and a desire to see someone succeed and grow. You know, it's not done to cause hurt. You know, since we're discussing forgiveness in the context of big hurts, it would be worth noting, too, that forgiveness does not mean that someone has any obligations to remain in a dangerous or abusive situation. You know, because they don't have to remain in that situation because they've forgiven their perpetrator. You know, also, forgiving someone doesn't mean that certain physical parameters, you know, won't need to be instituted to provide safety for yourself or others. You know, for example, if you were mugged, I mean, if you forgive your mugger, you can still report them to the police, you know, because they could go on and hurt other people as well. Additionally, our forgiveness is not an absolution of someone's sin. Releasing our right and desire to see someone hurt for what they did to us does not absolve them of their sin. You know, they still owe a debt to God. You know, that's his responsibility. Only he can absolve them of sin. And he is the one who ultimately decides what is fair and when justice will be done. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So forgiving is releasing your right and your desire to see your offender hurt in kind for what they did to you. It's not forgetting every memory of your experience. It's not excusing a sin. Is not necessarily a removal of all the consequences for the offender. Our forgiveness rightly places vengeance and justice in God's hands, to trust that he will work all things out for good. You know, and when that burden of vengeance is placed on God's shoulders, we're freed to heal. We don't have to carry that burden ourselves. We're freed to be able to learn to love our enemy, and pray for our perpetrator, and sincerely desire that God will bring them to repentance. So with this background in mind, let's look at some reasons for why we should be forgiving. And the first reason is that God eagerly desires to forgive us. God eagerly desires to forgive us. Our great God is not asking us to do something that he's not willing to do. You know, in fact, he sets a far greater example of forgiveness than we can even comprehend. An example we can learn a great deal from. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles. We'll start reading in verse 32. It's 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 32. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. And then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. King Hezekiah is considered to be one of the very best kings of Judah. One of the most righteous, right up there with David and Josiah. Now it says in For your reference, in 2 Kings 18:5, it says that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So since Hezekiah was such a good king, one might expect that his son would be good as well. He would learn something from his father, like son. But King Manasseh's reign drastically differed from his father's. Let's turn over to 2 Kings, verse 21, or chapter 21, and verse 1. 2 Kings 21, and verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hands of their enemies. And they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. I don't think it would be a stretch to say that Manasseh was perhaps the most evil king in the history of Judah, at least to that point in his reign. The scope and enormity of his sins is just staggering, really. And even more than that, he was the longest reigning king in Judah. He reigned for 55 years. With all the evil that Manasseh did, God had to intervene. Let's pick up the story in 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 10. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 22. Verse 10. I think I might have misstated that. Maybe it's 33. It's 33. Excuse me. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 10. "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel. And he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So after the enormity of Manasseh's sins and his wickedness, what was God's response? He saw Manasseh's change of heart. His genuine change of heart, he received his entreaty, it says, and restored him to the throne in Jerusalem. You know, Manasseh demonstrated his genuine change of heart by destroying the places of idol worship, rebuilding the altar, you know, and seeking to lead the people back to the worship of the one true God. And there's no evidence in the Bible that he didn't do that until the remainder of his death. You know, God saw genuine repentance in Manasseh, and so he had mercy on him. Because when God looks on us, he sees his children. You know, he yearns for each and every one of us to come to repentance so that he can forgive us and we can be saved, even people like Manasseh. It's an incredible example of forgiveness. Let's turn to Luke 15 to illustrate this. Luke 15 and verse 11. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. It's the parable of the lost son. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck, or embraced, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he, the older son, was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. God eagerly desires to forgive all of us. In Psalms 99 and verse 8, you can just jot that down. You don't have to turn there. But God is even called here the God who forgives. It's one of his names. God who forgives. It's a defining aspect of his character. You know, he keeps a ready eye out for a sign of us turning toward him. And when he sees us turn, he comes running to embrace us and welcome us. You know, isn't that an incredible display of love? I think that God's eager desire to forgive all of our sins demonstrates how deeply he loves us and wants us to be in his family. Do we eagerly desire this? Do we eagerly desire for everyone to be forgiven? And when we read this parable, do we sometimes find ourselves relating more to the father in the story or to the older brother? Do we desire to be forgiving to all men as God does? Do we share his love? Our God is the God who forgives. He's willing to forgive us all things. You know, it's a reflection of his love for us, and we're called to have this same love toward all men. And this leads to our next point, our next reason. Another reason that we should forgive is that to forgive is to be in God's family. We must forgive. To be in God's family, we must be forgiving. Let's turn to the book of Acts, and we'll start in chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 59. Acts 7 verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Continuing in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now Saul, who was later the man who became the Apostle Paul, was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. At Christ's return, the first fruits will be resurrected. And I think we can be confident that both Stephen and Paul will be among them. Can you imagine Stephen being raised up in that twinkling of an eye, only to see Paul next to him? The very person who was standing right there as he was being stoned to death, approving of Stephen's execution. How do you think Stephen will respond? Will he be disappointed to see Saul there? Will he immediately want vengeance? From what we know of Stephen's character, I think it's safe to say that while he may be initially surprised to see Paul there, that he will ultimately be overjoyed that Paul repented and had the opportunity to become part of God's eternal family. Now, Stephen was a man of mercy, a man with a forgiving character. He used his final words on earth to plead for mercy on behalf of his attackers. That's the kind of person who rejoices when a sinner repents. The kind of person who runs to embrace the prodigal son who's finally coming home. Do we have that desire? Or is there anyone in this life who we would be disappointed to see resurrected to eternal life? Anyone who we would look at as an unpardonable, even if they repented. anyone who you'd prefer to see destroyed in the lake of fire instead of part of God's family. When we've been hurt by someone and we refuse to forgive them, isn't that basically what we're saying? We're saying, I don't want to live for eternity with that person around. When someone sins against us, we can see it as a solely personal thing at times. It's between me and them. But we need to see it in the context that God does, in the big picture. God sees a rift in his family, and he's eager to heal. And for God to heal his family, his children must also be eager to forgive one another as he forgives us. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll read chapter 6, starting in verse 36. Luke 6 and verse 36. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, we put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. God wants us to learn to love one another as he loves us. He doesn't tell us to forgive because our offender needs our forgiveness. God tells us to forgive because we need to develop a character of forgiveness. It's one of God's defining character traits, and it's a major way that he shows his love for us. And it's a character trait that each of us will need if we're ever going to be part of his eternal family. Moving on to our next reason. Another reason we should forgive one another is because forgiveness makes healing possible. Forgiveness makes healing possible. You know, releasing our desire and right to see someone punished for the hurt they caused makes it possible for our hurt to be healed. After a long shift at the fire department, Matt Swatzel fell asleep while driving and crashed into another vehicle, taking the life of pregnant mother June Fitzgerald and injuring her 19-month-old daughter. According to Today, Fitzgerald's husband, a full-time pastor, asked that Swatzel be given a diminished sentence and began meeting with him for coffee, communicate, or take care of herself. And it was at this time that Kavanaugh decided to start sitting by her mother's bedside and read to her. Through this, Kavanaugh says that the hate she had for her mother dissipated and became forgiveness and love. Sandra Walker, a mother of two, lost her husband in a car accident that also caused her to have a life-changing brain injury, according to the Daily Mail. At the trial for the accident, in her court statement, Walker said she sympathized with the woman who crashed into them, who herself lost a child in the accident, and gave her a hug. When asked about this afterwards, Walker said, "I know she's going through as much pain as I am feeling. I wanted her to know that I forgive her for what she did." Mary Johnson lost her son in 1993 after a then-teenaged O'Shea Israel got into a fight with him at a party and shot him. With so many questions unanswered, Johnson went to visit O'Shea in jail. And after their first visit, she said to him, "I began to feel this movement in my feet. I moved up my legs and it just moved up my body. And when I felt it leave me, I instantly knew that all that anger and hatred and animosity I had in my heart for you for 12 years was over. I had finally forgiven you." The two now live as neighbors in the same duplex. And Johnson even refers to O'Shea as son in interviews. When he was interviewed, he said of her, "I admire you for your being brave enough to offer forgiveness and for being brave enough to take that step. It motivates me to make sure that I stay on the right path." Reading these and other stories, as I was preparing for this, I couldn't help but be amazed at some of these people. I find it very inspiring to see people who are able to forgive such things in this manner. You know, people who very likely have never known God's truth or had his spirit, but still were able to forgive. It's truly humbling to read. There's an organization called the Forgiveness Project, and that collects stories of forgiveness from all over the world. Most of these stories are about major tragedies, and the vast majority would be too graphic to share today. You know, there are stories from survivors of genocide and assault and abuse, torture, and things like that. And across all these stories, one major theme emerges. You know, each of these survivors felt that they were finally able to start healing once they were able to forgive. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Forgiveness is not a burden that God places on victims. It's our escape. It's the way out from under the pain and the anger that we feel when someone has hurt us. It's the doorway to reconciliation and love. There's a great quote from Martin Luther King Jr. that applies well to this. He says, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." Without forgiveness, the hurt we feel eventually turns to anger, bitterness, and eventually hate. And hate is a poison. Now, when we harbor hatred in our heart, we're really only hurting ourselves, sometimes those around us. Now, it's a very sad thing to see someone who's allowed their hurt to become a root of bitterness. See how much their hurt consumes them and damages them. And even those around them sometimes, as it affects their mood and their attitude and their actions. Let's turn to another verse. This time over in Romans 12. We'll start in verse 17. Romans 12, verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Oftentimes, when we're unable to forgive, the thing that holds us back is our anger and our bitterness, our desire for vengeance, you know, to see our offender hurt like we were hurt. But bearing this hatred in our heart does nothing but hurt ourselves. And that hatred also leaves us vulnerable to Satan's influence. Now, God knows that vengeance is a heavy burden for us. And thankfully, God says that he will take that weight off our shoulders. You know, so it doesn't weigh us down. Instead, we could focus our efforts on forgiveness and healing. And it's so important to our own well-being, especially when the hurt is deep. So now that we've looked at what forgiveness is and why it's important for us to do, let's talk about how to forgive. Just a few tips. A few words of advice for how we can forgive. And the first one that is forgiving small offenses helps us prepare to forgive the big offenses. You know, forgiving small offenses helps us prepare to forgive the big offenses. On October 3rd, 2006, in the tiny Amish community of Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, a man stormed into a one-room schoolhouse and shot 10 young girls, and he killed 5 of them. And then he killed himself. Immediately after this tragedy, the Amish community, including families, you know, whose daughters were murdered, poured out their forgiveness. You know, in fact, just one day after burying their children, several Amish families attended the funeral of the murderer, you know, offering their condolences, even hugging members of his family. On the one-year anniversary, the Amish community donated money to the widow and her 3 children. Now, outsiders, people hear about that, we hear about that, and we're stunned at how quickly this community could respond with forgiveness. But sociologists who've been studying this found that from an early age, as part of the Amish culture, they actually practice forgiveness. They have forgiveness exercises that they do. They teach them to forgive in these small ways over and over and over again. They inculcate it into them. In a way, they'd been preparing all their lives to forgive this huge injustice by practicing forgiveness in small ways. In Ephesians 4:26, we're told to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Here we're instructed to practice letting go of our wrath on a daily basis, every day. Don't go to bed without forgiving. Don't go to bed angry. Just imagine how different our society would be today if people just put this one principle into action. You know, our increasingly hostile and angry world, and everybody's fired up and angry about something. You know, it would look quite different if people practiced letting go of their anger on a daily basis. When we practice forgiveness for small offenses on a regular basis, when we put our anger to rest and regularly experience the benefits of forgiveness, you know, the peace, the healing, and the reconciliation that comes, you know, we develop the character of forgiveness. You know, it changes us, and we become better equipped to handle the big things, the big offenses. A second bit of advice to help us forgive is to remember that forgiveness is a process, not an event. Forgiveness is a process, not an event. You know, people sometimes compare grief to like waves on the beach. You know, first the waves come in fast and hard. You know, but as times pass, the waves become smaller and further apart. I think the same thing could be said for forgiveness. You know, forgiveness is not a one-time event. You know, especially when it comes to the truly deep hurts we experience in this life, we may say that we've forgiven someone and sincerely mean it. You know, at that time, we really mean it, but we may then find that feeling of hurt crop up again. You know, and again. And with those things, that feeling of hurt comes even a renewed anger toward that offender. You know, sometimes you need to pray for the ability to forgive and seek it day after day, month after month, year after year. Some hurts in life are just that deep. But we can have faith that if we diligently pursue forgiveness, we will obtain it. That if we continually bring our petition to God, he will forgive us the comfort and healing that we need. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Forgiving the deep hurts, it's often a process. It takes time and diligence. But God promises to be there for us. He promises comfort, healing, and consolation. Final tip, final bit of advice to help us forgive is to see the whole person, not just the offense. See the whole person, not just the offense. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, please. Acts 13 and verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. What comes to your mind when you read this verse? What do you think about when you think about King David? It can be a bit of a struggle sometimes for us to reconcile the fact that King David is called here a man after God's own heart, and yet he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he had her husband Uriah murdered. You know, he abused his power, and because of his sins, a lot of people suffered. One might argue that this destabilized David's throne and directly led to Absalom's rebellion and the civil war that followed. Do you think Uriah's family saw David as a man after God's own heart? Let's look at another verse. Let's turn to 1 Kings 15 and verse 5. 1 Kings 15 and verse 5. It says, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. When someone commits a terrible sin, it can be hard not to define them based on that sin. You know, even when everything else about them, all your other experiences in life, may have been good, It's as if all that goodness they did before is everything we'd once admired about them is blotted out and replaced by this big ugly figure. You know, to look at someone like King David and define him as murderer, adulterer. You know, that one event, and that is what we see. But God does not define David or any of us based on our greatest failure, our greatest sins. He sees the whole person, inside and out, all our actions, all our words, our thoughts, our intentions. And that is the individual that he sees. And that is what he judges. On the website I mentioned earlier, the Forgiveness Project, there was a story about a woman who was brutally attacked by a group of teenage boys. She bore the pain and anger of her assault with her for many, many years. You know, it wasn't until her oldest child entered her teen years before she started to think differently about the teenage boys who had attacked her. She said, "I used to think that they were evil, but I started to understand that they didn't come into the world that way. They were born just like me as an innocent baby. And then I started to wonder how they knew to be so violent. Where did they learn to be so cruel to another human at such a young age?" This woman found that when she started to think about these boys in a different light, she was finally able to stop hating them. And even admitted that she started to feel compassion for them. When seeking to forgive someone who hurts us, it definitely helps to see them as more than the sin that they inflicted on us. To see them as something more than an instrument of our suffering. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Luke 23 and verse 34. This is after Christ had been unjustly arrested, tried, tortured, and nailed to the cross. Christ said these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." As Christ hung there dying, he did not desire to see his tormentors punished for what they are doing to him. He didn't cry out to God for justice. No, he saw beyond the evil they were committing and had compassion on them. I find it interesting that the worst part of Dante's ninth circle of hell was reserved for Judas. It's almost like Dante took it upon himself to punish Judas and enact justice for Christ. You know, the very opposite of what Christ's words we just read expressed. But that's human nature, isn't it? I think we've probably all experienced that carnal desire for vengeance. You know, and we try to gift wrap it as justice sometimes. And sometimes justice and punishment would be completely, well, just. Sometimes. But God offers us something so much greater than what justice would grant us through his forgiveness and through us forgiving. Through his great mercy, he is faithful to forgive us. It's part of his loving character. It's part of who he is. And God wants us to have that character as well. To allow God to take the heavy burden of vengeance off our shoulders and onto his, and give us the opportunity to heal and find peace. To grow into a child of God who can forgive the debts of hurt that we're owed. Who can wholeheartedly rejoice when a sinner repents and turns to God and run with open arms and embrace the prodigal son who finally returns home.